pretty sure it's his mother tongue. Okay, any other details about his life, Sheikh Zainia?
Maybe this point is also interesting regarding the manner that he was using to invite people to the school of thought of Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wa salam. That is, he says that the first step that I took was giving some books to people as a gift. When they started studying these books, after some while, I was talking to them, okay, how did you find this book? And we had some discussions for some hours about the subjects that were discussed in the book. And then after some, you know, discussions, if the person was, you know, agreed, he would recite, he or she would recite Shahadatain.
Yes.
And I would like to mention this, that this is exactly in accordance with the verse of Holy Quran, that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim in Surah An-Nahl. أدعو إلى سبيل ربك بالحكمة والموعظة الحسنة. And Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain is correctly and truly using this manner and method.
Ahsan.
That he is using books.
Yes.
حكمة والموعظة الحسنة. He talks to people,
giving them advices.
Yes.
Yes, beautiful.
And then lets them think. Okay, if you agree and if you want, you may recite Shahadatain. And then he used to give them certificates regarding this,
yes,
to, you know, you may say authenticate,
yes,
the personality of, you know, Shia people over there. Another That's important right. point is that he had good relationship with Sunni brothers,
mm-hmm,
in a way that after living some years in Senegal, because now he has the nationality of Senegal.
Mm-hmm.
And
oh, really?
From 1987, yeah, he
yes.
was given this nationality.
Lebanese Senegalese.
Double nationality.
Yes.
So he, you know, interacted with Sunni brothers in a way that the imams of the school of thought of Ahlus Sunnah, there are four imams,
yes,
Maliki, Hanbali, Shafi'i, and Hanafi,
yes,
and they called the most prominent scholar in their, you know, school of thought, they call it Khalifa,
yes,
Caliph.
Yes.
Sheikh Abdul Mun'im Az-Zain interacted with them in a way that they accepted him as the fifth Caliph.
Caliph.
And okay, that's why he is called the Caliph of Ithna Ashari school of thought.
Okay. Caliph means the chief or the
yes,
head of
the chief.
An Islamic sect or denomination. This title was given to him, and this, you know, formal recognition or the official recognition of the school of thought of the Ahlul Bayt among our Sunni brethren really show that our Sunni brethren are also welcoming the ideas of the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt. They have respect for the Shiite Imams, but unfortunately in today's world, the segregationists and seditionists all around the world try to plant the seed of disagreement and discord among the Muslims. But the works of people like Abdul Munim Zain shows that it is possible that we have peaceful talks with our Sunni brethren in far, far lands, and then the people are free in order to choose their beliefs, whether it be according to the Sunni beliefs or the Shiite beliefs. And Abdul Munim Zain, I think, was the source of benefit for so many people over there. Okay, any other detail? No, thank you very much, Sheikh Zainia and Sheikh Mahtavi, for your presence in the program, the teacher. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the people and preachers and muballiqeen like Abdul Mun'im Zain, you know, the people who spend their life in far, far lands away from, believe me, it is very much difficult to leave your homeland, to leave the people with your same language and the culture, you know, and go to a far, far land, living over there, preach Islam. And inshallah, the sawab and the reward of these people is multiplied by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, anywhere they are. Thank you much. It was very kind of you. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher, which was about the Lebanese scholar Abdul Mun'im Zain, who is spending most of his life in preaching Shia Islam in Senegal in West Africa. For more information, you can visit our website at parstoday.com/Shia and Call of Islam page. Also, our YouTube channel and Instagram page, Call of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanullah.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You are listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in al-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 for Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin alayhi salamullah, and we are still at the first verse where the Imam salamullah alayhi seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from few moral vices. And we got to him saying that he seeks refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from jealousy, or as we call it, hasad. Now, we spoke about hasad in previous episodes, and today we want to shift the topic to something else which is also revolving around hasad, and that is how do we cure hasad? With the disease of hasad and all the other mental diseases that affect the soul, they are not seen, they cannot be seen, and they cannot be felt. They're not a headache that you feel in your head and you take a Panadol, for example. It's not a pain that you feel in your arm and you go to the doctors, for example. It is one of these things that it's hidden, it cannot be seen, cannot be felt. And that's the same with all the moral vices. So treating them first requires identifying them. Most of the times when I have that disease of hasad, I don't think that I have it. And the same with all other vices. We always assume and think that we are immune to it. It's not happening to us, it's happening to other people. That's just the misconception and the illusion we have, because obviously we have self-love. Now, if a person wants to treat himself, first and foremost, he has to dissect himself. He has to sit with himself, talk to himself, and make sure that he figures out if he has any problems or not. If the problem is found, then one needs to seek a solution. Let us take a short break, then we continue.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge coming to you from IRIB English Radio. Just before the break, we were saying that one needs to diagnose himself and dissect himself to see if he has a problem, and then the diagnosis comes. One of the treatments for jealousy is that one needs to increase his faith in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and his iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What do I mean by that? With jealousy itself, we said that a person is only jealous due to the fact that he is obviously not happy with what Allah is giving other people, which is a problem in itself. And that tells us that those who are jealous, obviously they have lack in belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Their iman in Allah is very weak. Because if a person had strong belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then this would not happen, right? Because obviously, the more you know Allah, the more you are submitting to Him, the more content with Him, the more you are happy with what He gives His other servants. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in His infinite wisdom, He divides His blessings amongst people, and each obviously gets his share. Now, my job and your job is to be content with that. Content with the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because most of the times you see that where we are conscious of it or unconscious of it, that we end up having a debate with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, an argument with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and not being happy with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala without realizing. Now, what Allah gives me is obviously what I need and what I deserve and what's sufficient enough for me. But why is it that me and you always complaining? Why do I have this? Why do I don't have this? Why I have less of this? Why this is happening to me? Why I'm not getting this? So we see that we are constantly complaining. Such complaints, it means we have a problem in our belief first and foremost. Now, let us take a break, then we continue, inshallah.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program Bridge. So we are talking about hasad, jealousy. And we said one needs to first and foremost strengthen his relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The more we get to know about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more we get to know the method of Allah's dealing with his people. Obviously, when Allah created his servants, he created them with a purpose, and he dedicated and designated special and specific blessings and bounties and sustenance to each person. Now, unless I get to understand how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does these things, and I increase my iman and belief in Him, I would always question things. I would question what happens around me. Why am I poor, for example? Why is he rich? And even when I am well off, I'm still looking at other people saying, oh, okay, he's got a better car, for example. His house is bigger. So I'm constantly comparing myself, and I'm saying to Allah, okay, you know, when I compare, obviously, I'm not talking to Allah directly, but indirectly, this is what I'm saying to Allah. I'm saying, well, how come He has this and I don't? And then, this is what happens, you know, we have this hadith from one of the holy imams, that they're saying, shirk in Allah is like a black ant walking on a soft stone, and the stone is black itself in the darkness of the night. So, dark night, dark stone, soft stone, and the ant itself is black. Now, you can't hear or see anything. That's how sensitive the idea of taking partners to Allah, for example, is. Or at least complaining about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because I don't see myself complaining about Allah when I'm doing it. I see myself just complaining about myself. But the reality is, we are complaining about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So until me and you, we get to the point where we strengthen our relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and we get to accept what He does, And whatever he does, we take it for granted without any questioning that this is obviously the best. Allah wills it. Allah sees it like this. And I am not to complain. I am not to look at other people. I am not to compare. So the first medication to jealousy is in fact strengthening our relationship and our belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inshallah, we leave it here and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواه از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا سجاد
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked as
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
factor.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of the program Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Stay tuned.
قرآن رو باید با دقت خوند. من یه روز عرض کردم تدبر.
We must read the Holy Quran with contemplation. In Surah Qasas, Ayah 79, we read, So he emerged before his people in his finery. Those who desired the life of the world said, We wish we had like what Korah has been given. Indeed, he is greatly fortunate. This ayah is about the people who make comparison between themselves and the people who are wealthier than them, and that's why they feel unfortunate. However, in Ayah 80 of the same surah we read, Those who were given knowledge said to them, Woe to you! Allah's reward is better for someone who has faith and acts righteously, and no one will receive except the patient. As you can see, there are two types of people in these two ayahs. The first ayah is about the people who look at Korah and compare their financial conditions with his and feel unfortunate. Still, there is a second group in the second ayah who have faith in Allah and wait patiently for His rewards. This second group do not compare themselves with Qura in terms of financial matters and are surely more patient and calm inside their hearts. Unfortunately, in today's materialistic world, people are mostly busy with vague comparisons in terms of money and wealth. That's why the rate of anxiety and depression is high in societies. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of the program Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a shorter speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com/Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care and goodbye.
I'm a teacher.
I'm a researcher.
I'm a mother.
I'm a lawyer.
And I believe in acting kindly toward you because you are
a Muslim,
Muslim lady. You are very special. There's no one just like you. You are very special. And I'm so glad you're mine.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's brand new episode of Muslim Lady. It is an honor and a pleasure to have you all with us. And of course, as always, I have the privilege of hosting my wonderful sister and awesome expert, Sister Razia Shamini. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, my full of energy friend.
Throughout these last few episodes, we've been talking about how to equip our girls with the mindset and skill set, basically, that they need in order to carry out their roles and responsibilities as adults.
So we were talking about the Quran attracts our attention to the topic of haya. I was actually reading a hadith from Lady Fatima Salamullah alayha that she says, a woman is someone who does not see a non-mahram and a non-mahram does not see her.
That's the best thing for a woman.
That is the best thing for a woman. I was with a traditional practitioner one day, and she was saying that there are some physiological impacts, you know, coming with the eyes, you know, the energy that you send and the energy that you receive. I call it energy, but I don't know if I'm using the right term. But when you are with a non-mahram man, it affects the psychology of your body, your energy, the power of your eyes, your sexual drive, everything. It impacts it. The priority in all of us Muslim women's lives is that if it's possible for us to have this interaction with the non-mahram to the limited possible level, right? And if it's possible to have it, no interactions with the non-mahram. But then, of course, the concept of hijab is there, that if you do have to go to the society, if you do have to interact, interact to the minimum and, you know, cover your beauties and whatever that lies there. But these are all fruits of the upbringing of instilling haya in a person, right? It starts from a much younger age, before the time of conception, right? It starts with the food that the parents have eaten, if it is from halal money or not. So haya, the concept of modesty or chastity, starts from back then. Mm-hmm. And then all the way through the time that the mother is pregnant with her fetus, and how she thinks, how she feels, what she eats, where she goes, what she listens to, who she socializes with, all this have an impact on all the dimensions of that child, and including their modesty, the level of the modesty, right? No wonder they say that a person is shaqi in the womb of its mother, and a person is sa'id or prosperous in the womb of its mother, right? So everything, like the core of everything is there. So shaqi means
wretched.
Against opposite of sa'id, which is prosperous and happy and content.
Felicitous,
right. The third level, when the child is born, they say that an adult couple who are having an intimate relationship together, even the sound of it should not be heard by a newborn child, as it affects the level of his or her chastity, right? So you see, Islam has very detailed guidelines about instilling haya in a person.
Sure.
Later on, when that child grows up, there is this beautiful verse in the Noble Quran that it says that you, as the parents, most of you, are responsible in telling your child what are your red boundaries. There are certain areas that are private to you, mom and dad, and your child will have to learn. I mean, we're talking about 1400 years ago. It's not right now that there's this private realm of life, right? It is in chapter Nur, verse number 58, where it says, أَعُوذُ بِاللَّهِ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ الرَّجِيمِ يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. O you who have faith. Two categories of people, your slaves, the people who work for you in your home, and any of you who have not reached puberty, so your children, will have to seek your permission three times in a day.
Yeah, by that, the verse doesn't mean that once they reach puberty, they don't have to ask permission anymore.
No. It says that these people will have to, the verse is going to answer your question. It says before the dawn prayer, when you put off your garments at noon, after the night prayer. I'm assuming that after the night prayer, after the Isha prayer, people in the past used to recline and go to bed, right? In the middle of the night, they would wake up for nightly vigils, and then they would go to sleep again and have their private moments until it was the time of dawn. So after the Isha, you had to ask permission, and then before the dawn, you also have to. This is the period that parents are in the bedroom and they want to have their privacy. And you have to teach your child that when you want to enter, knock at the door.
You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we're discussing how to the practical steps of instilling haya and modesty per the teachings of Islam. However, we're going to be back after a short break, so stay with us.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Muslim Lady.
Welcome back, ladies and gentlemen. You're listening to Muslim Lady, and we are talking about some interesting stuff on today's episode of the show. Thank you for joining us.
Aside from the two times that the children will have to knock at the door and ask permission from the parents because they are they have taken off their clothes, they're comfortable in their bedroom, and it's a sign of showing respect to parents and their privacy. And then, these are three times of privacy for you. Apart from these, it is not sinful of you or them to frequent one another freely without asking permission to enter. But the question that if you have reached maturity, you would have to ask permission every time during the day where you want to enter your parents' room. But if you haven't reached maturity, these three specific moments, you have to ask permission. This is the fourth stage where you are raising your child and you are teaching him or her how to dress. Another stage where you have to teach your daughter about the concept of haya is that according to our hadith, hugging and kissing a girl has to be done with care and precaution. right?
Of course.
It's not like the girl is 14 and you're like, oh, this is my uncle, it's okay, he can see me without hijab. He has seen me growing up from a very young age.
Not her actual uncle.
No,
because her actual uncle is paying.
Yeah, I think it was in the presence of one of the imams, I think it was fifth or sixth imam, where a fellow man hugged a 5 or 6 year old girl. And the imam told him that, you know, it's now that she's growing up, you're not allowed to kiss her and put her on your lap, which you used to do.
Mm.
These are instilling chastity and modesty into the girls. Also, the other point that is very important, because children learn through the lens of their parents.
For sure.
Through their lens of what they see their parents do. So what the woman wears inside, what the Muslim lady wears inside the house is of utmost importance. That she doesn't wear revealing clothes in front of her little ones, right? You shouldn't go into extremes. Islam is a religion of balance and moderation. So on the one hand, you see women wearing tops and shorts and revealing clothes in front of their like 7, 8 year old sons, especially if you have a son inside your house, or some other women who go to the other end of this extreme and they cover themselves up so bad. They are reflecting a very negative image of Islam.
Mm. Very negative image of being woman.
Exactly. And these women, their daughters grow up to be exactly opposite of them.
Mm.
They see if this is Islam,
they're resentful, yeah.
Exactly. I've seen it in my life among the people that's, you know, some of the people that I socialize with. The mom is the exact opposite of all the daughters.
Yeah. See, this is exactly what we were talking about, where it's a cultural thing, but it's not an Islamic thing. It's a culture practiced by Muslims, but it's not an Islamic culture. Nowhere in Islam tells you to cover yourself up the same in front of a mahram, the same way you would in front of a non-mahram.
Exactly.
And I think those people also are unaware. Those people also need to be educated and need to be taught.
It's an offense to their relatives who see them always covered up. It's a cultural issue of even in Iran.
Mm-hmm.
Some parts of there are some specific cultures who are like this.
Yeah.
And I don't know what the roots of that culture is, but even like there are so many little small segments of cultures in every city. Like even in one city there are like hundreds of different cultures. Right?
True.
So, you always have to keep in mind the point of moderation and balance.
Yeah.
Not to go. And these are very important, as I said, for the upbringing of your little girls.
Yeah.
So, this is another point that I wanted to mention.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
There's so much more to talk about modesty and haya. And we were talking about the verses of the Quran that highlight the concept of haya, and I'm going to mention one more verse from the Noble Quran where it gives you the guideline. Mm-hmm. Of what if you're a Muslim mother or father and you want to know what Islam expects of you as a Muslim woman and expects of you your daughters, this is the guideline of,
right,
to be of a good woman.
Mm.
What is the criterion of being a good woman? We have talked about this verse so many times, but every time you can discuss it from a new dimension. The point is that from which direction are you looking at this verse this time? So it's verse 34 of Nisa.
Yep.
Your favorite verse. الرجال قوامون على النساء بما فضل بعضهم على بعض وبما أنفقوا من أموالهم فالصالحات قانتات حافظات. So the righteous women are obedient and they are hafidat, they are guardians. Guardians of what?
Your chastity,
one
your
of
honor.
Them is their own chastity, their own honor, and the honor and the wealth of their husbands. So here again, the Quran exactly points, sheds light on the fact that if you're a woman, you are supposed to be a hafiz, right?
And that's all the time we have for today's episode.
Right.
Thank you to Sister Razia for this interesting discourse. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Who is the Lover?
Allah.
Who is Ar-Rahman?
Allah.
Who is Al-Mannan?
La ilaha illallah. Muhammad Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger. Allah is our return.
The Quran, given by God to Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family, more than 1400 years ago, as guidance for humanity. Quran speaks about women.
The Quran teaches the equality of men and women in the eyes of Allah.
Chapter 33, verse 35.
All praise is due to the one and only. He is the master of all creation.
Modesty and chastity are encouraged by the Quran, both for women and for men.
Chapter 24, verses 30 and 31.
He is the sustainer and the maintainer of the whole universe.
God created us from one male and one female and made us into nations and tribes so that we make to know one another, not to despise each other.
Chapter 49, verse 13.
La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is the messenger, to Allah is our return.
The Quran has indicated worthy women in history just as it has mentioned such men and has commended them greatly.
Chapter 3, verse 37.
Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar, Allahu Akbar.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is Back to Reality.
Back to Reality. Back to
it's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I'm your humble host, Muzaffar Haider. Here in the studio today, we have with us two very, very special guests. On my right, we have Sister Asma. Assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum.
And on my left, Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum.
Alaikum assalam and assalamu alaikum from my end.
Sister Zainab, I've met you before, I've worked with you before, but could you give a brief introduction to about yourself? I mean, who are you? Where have you come from?
I am Zainab Askari. I am from the Indian occupied Kashmir, and I'm like done with masters in linguistics from Kashmir University, and then I came to Iran. It's been 7 years I'm here. I am studying Hausa right now.
Uh-huh. So linguistics, you're going to be dealing with like
the rules of translation, phonetics, syntax, okay, morphology, what we do in like Sarf and now stuff.
You're my teacher then. Sister Asma, is it? Where are you from? Who are you?
Well, I am from Iran and I study English literature.
throughout history, we've seen a lot of bloodshed. We saw imperialism, we've seen a colonialism, which created vast amounts of bloodshed across the world. Going further back than that, the sons, the two sons of Adam himself, you know, we saw Cain and Abel. Cain killed his brother Abel, Habil and Qabil. That means that our parents, actually, you know, the initial parents of humanity, one killed the other. And that's what we're seeing throughout history. Now, the question that I want to ask is, are we becoming more violent as time goes on and on? We're going to go to Sister Asma.
Well, I think violence has always been there. So there's no growing or just going backward. It has always been there. Maybe it grows in different formats. The face of it will change, but it has always been there. So in past, there were some very cruel people who were showing their nations too much of violence. But at the very same time, as we are going forward in history, there are also another forms of violence. So I think it has always been there. It's nothing to grow.
Okay. Sister Zainab, what about you?
However, I think it's growing, deep and I, because violence, I do agree that was there, but it is growing at the same time because the more we're getting urbanized, mm-hmm. the more we're getting like into the modern world, the more greed increases. And this is the basic cause, I think, violence roots from here, the greed.
Mm-hmm.
When you crave for more, your desires get increased because of this greed. And I think this greed comes in because the more urbanization comes in, and this is where it roots. So yes, I think it is increasing day by day.
And it's about the self. When self talks, when people become more selfish, violence shows up.
Yes, people become self-centric. People have that greed, people have that. I think there are so many reasons behind that. I think it's ego, it's the conflict of interests. It's urbanization, it's even deprivation. Like if some countries are deprived of something, we have people in countries, they are deprived of so many things, and they, you know, now they have no option and they go towards robbery. And then when you catch a robber, he will obviously, to defend himself, show a violent reaction.
Yes, exactly.
So the deprivation, I think, is also the scarcity of things. It's from individualistic level, at a community level, at a national level.
Yes.
You see a nation being violent, you see a community being violent, and you see an individual being violent. Like, you see a husband being violent towards a wife at home.
In family, yes.
And that goes back to his ego. For example, there's a discussion, and that when that discussion turns into an argument, and an argument hurts the ego of a man, and then you see the violent behavior coming in. I think ego is also one of the things that is behind it, and apart from that,
mental issues.
We're just going to go for a short break. I think that's a good opportunity to go to a break.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to the studio. We're talking about violence and whether violence has actually increased over time and how violence is actually an inherent part of what it means to be a human. If we take violence to be an inherent part of what it means to be a human being, I mean, there was this thinker, I can't remember who said it exactly, but he highlighted something really quite interesting. That, look, why do we need prophets and imams and holy books to tell us that killing is wrong? You know, it's one of the first commandments of the Ten Commandments. Think about the nature of this human being, that it needs to be told that murder is bad, that violence is bad. There must be something inherently wrong with us that we are attracted towards violence. I don't know about you guys, but I watch a lot of violent movies as well. You know, there is something attractive about it. The bloodier, the more violent it is, often the more entertaining it is. What is wrong? Okay.
No, entertaining.
These ladies,
no.
For you listeners out there, these ladies are looking at me like, You sick person. But there's a reason why horror movies are popular.
Yes, there's a reason, but it's mental. It's a mental reason that I'm saying that if any violence takes place, then there must be something mental about it. Some complexities about it, some mental complexes, maybe from their childhood, maybe as in the way as they grow, they have some issues. That's why they think it's entertaining. It's not entertaining, but no, it's not. How come massacres and bloodshed would be entertaining? That's not entertaining.
I think that's dominant in men because they want to show off power.
Maybe
they think like we can express our power like this. Maybe that's why men are attracted towards these games. I don't see women like doing that.
Yes, power. Because of power, they want to disseminate other people. That's why they kill them, because not all people can go by the rules you set for them.
Even Islam says, like, you know, give men the authority. Islam has attributed power to men and, like, love and affection to women.
Yes.
Like, if a woman gets gift for her husband,
yes,
the first thing the husband asks is, where did you get the money from? How expensive is it? Why did you spend this money in the, like, yours? Why didn't you get something that was cheaper? This shows that men do not need affection. Men always need power. They need respect. Like, if he's saying you don't go out this time, do not go. Accept it.
They do need affection. I don't think that's
true. They do need, but they, yes, more than anything else, more power, than affection, yes, more power than love, they need to know that they are powerful.
Yes.
I think this powerful attribution that Allah has given them,
leads,
I think this
violence is
something that they take
advantage
of. That's true. I mean, violent video games, for example, more often you'll find men playing them, movies, sports
yes,
like boxing. Sports. I mean, you won't really find it as dominant among females. It's more like a male thing. It's about the dominance factor. That
too much of energy should be really.
They want to show that they are dominant, they are poor, and that's all I think.
Yes.
We've been talking about how it's more prevalent in men than in women. So if a man commits murder and a woman commits murder, the woman is more likely to be looked at as guilty. Ask me why.
Why?
Because the psychology of men and women is so different that if a man has committed murder, it is more likely to be something that he did in the spur of the moment. Whereas if a woman has committed murder, it's more likely that she has planned it. It's,
yes,
premeditated. I mean, you can see where I'm coming from, right?
Yes, that's true. Because they are so affectionate. If something wrong happens with them, if a violence has been shown up by them, then that means they had plans for it.
Mm-hmm.
It is not something that happened at the moment.
Yeah, whereas a man, he gets angry, you know, he just picks, yes, up a knife and
exactly,
they have a fight.
Men do not control.
Mm.
The power in them does not let them maybe think more. Think twice.
And of course, if we look at the political stage throughout history, we see that it's often been men fighting for power and position and prestige and,
yes,
honor and all of these things, and all of those things have in one way or the other led to violence.
Yes, and then they show women behind the curtains are doing plans.
Yeah, they say that
that leads to those,
yeah,
violence.
The man burns down the house, but the woman is the one who plays with the matches.
Yes.
Or like it's also said, behind every successful woman, behind every successful man, there's a woman.
Exactly.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Is violence increasing as time goes on?
Violence has always been there. Maybe if we're seeing it growing, that means we have more informations about it. I think it's not growing. It has always been there, and nowadays we hear more about it.
Okay.
That's the difference.
Sister Zainab?
Well, I think, yes, it's growing because of the urban stress. Mm. I said the urbanization is there, greed is there. The more I think you crave more, you desire more, you
And I think you the more the expectations increase.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's
where it starts. Like, these are the root causes of violence. I think ego, I think aspirations, and aspirations increase as like we go modern.
Yes, yes.
As we turn towards, you know, as time passes, we go towards urbanization, we go towards a modern world. I think, yes, it increases because the greed increases, expectations increase, aspirations increase. Like, in past, we didn't have much facilities.
Exactly.
But however, like, mm-hmm. with time, we have new facilities. You just take your wife to some of your friend's house, and then she sees some extra things over there, then definitely she's going to eat your head at the home, mm-hmm. at home, back at home, like, why don't we have these things? And if like she even has patience on this thing, like, we don't have, it's okay. But somewhere, if when once she's angry, she'll like show that violence.
Yes, everything comes
out. I'm having patience all the time, and you're not getting me things and all. So I think, yes, aspirations, greed, craving for more things.
They've increased.
And you crave for more things as we go, like as the urban stress increases.
Well, as I told you, violence has always been there. I think it's not growing. It's only changing its faces. There are different forms of violence. There is no war, but you feel plenty of that in your brain. I mean, you are feeling like a soldier that is going through all the difficulties of the war, but there is no actual war, mm-hmm. because there is a violence at home, and it does not need to be by beating or anything like that. Like what used to exist in older families, in primitive families. But you hear things that are so violent. You watch TV, you see violence. Everywhere you go, there is a new form of violence. That's why it would affect all your thoughts and your viewpoints. And
yeah, you're right. We are, even if we're not actively seeing violence, we're surrounded by it all the time through the mass media, through newspapers, through statistics, and all sorts of, you know, we're surrounded in a world of violence, even if we're not actively seeing it. That's unfortunately all we have time for. Sister Asma, Sister Zainab, thank you very much for being here. Dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Hello everyone, and welcome back to another episode of The Subcontinent.
The Subcontinent.
Hello everyone, and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. As you know, our program aims to address the most important issues making headlines in the subcontinent and beyond, which affect the governments, people, organizations, and the region as a whole. And as usual, we will try to explain the issues, break down the controversies, and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people. So, stay tuned.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we shall look at the latest move by the Hindu nationalist government in New Delhi to alter Indian-controlled Kashmir's demographic character. and we will discuss how Muslim women in BJP-ruled India are being degraded and dehumanized through online auctioning.
Under the Hindu nationalist BJP government in India, Muslims have been pushed to the margin, denied basic rights, and at times punished for asserting their identity. Today, members of the minority community live in perpetual fear. They have become strangers in their own land. In recent months, Muslim women have also woken up to this harsh reality. Brazen attempts have been made to degrade and dehumanize women through online auctioning, triggering outrage and leaving the government embarrassed.
On January 1st, after the world rang in the new year with celebratory fireworks, many Muslim women in India woke up to see themselves being auctioned online. It was the worst possible start to 2022 for them. Their pictures were posted on an app called Bali Bay, hosted by the GitHub platform, accompanied by derogatory comments. Most of these 100-plus Muslim women were prominent journalists, educators, authors, and activists. Users who logged in were shown doctored images of women with the tagline, "Your Bali Bay of the Day." It bore an uncanny similarity to another online controversy called Sali Deals 6 months ago. In Sali Deals, more than 80 Muslim Indian women were put up for sale. Both Bali and Sali are derogatory words used to demean Muslim Indian women in local slang. Although no real sale took place, the auction smacked of the lampooning of Muslim women, brazen audacity of the people involved, and sheer callousness of the concerned authorities. Importantly, most of these women have been vocal about the marginalization of Muslims amid the rising tide of Hindu nationalism in BJP-ruled India. In last 6 months, since the first controversy erupted, no suspects have been questioned and no arrests have been made, pointing to tacit complicity.
Photographs of more than 100 Muslim Indian women auctioned on the Bali Bay app include a prominent film actress, the spouse of a high court judge, the mother of a missing student, a well-known author, journalist, and activist from across the country. Unlike 6 months ago, this time many women have broken the silence and filed police complaints against the perpetrators. The controversy has stirred up political tensions as well, with the ruling Bharatiya Janata Party facing intense scrutiny for creating a climate of fear for Muslims.
The fake Bali Bay auction drew anger and outrage across India after several Muslim women featured on the app made stunning revelations on social media. Many came forward to speak to media, while some filed official police complaints against those involved in the scandal. Ismat Ara, a New Delhi-based journalist whose complaint prompted the Delhi police to file an initial charge sheet in the case, told media that it had been happening repeatedly with vocal Muslim women who highlight issues that people don't want to talk about. Her complaint encouraged other women to speak up as they found their photographs on the app. Quratul Ain Rehbar, a Kashmiri journalist who had reported on Sali Deals July last year, expressed her outrage and disgust in media interviews after she found her pictures on the app. Fatima Zohra Khan, a Mumbai-based lawyer whose name featured in both Sali and Bali Bay deals, had filed a complaint with Mumbai police last year, but apparently